going to pray for John as he starts. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, we can see so many terrible decisions that we make when we try and fix things ourselves and we don't trust you. Lord, I pray that you'd help John to speak your word and that our hearts would be less inclined to try and fix things ourselves, but that we would be more inclined to trust you, trust your word, and be your people, be your children that know you and love you. Yeah, Lord, I just pray for John as he speaks, that he'd speak your words and that he'd point us towards you and that we would follow where he shows us to go. I pray this in your name. Amen.
When Ethan saw that I had a microphone this morning, he said, "Let me guess, you're speaking after the break, aren't you? Not in the first bit, because you're too boring to speak to the kids." So, there's nothing like children to keep you humble, is there? And actually, humility will be kind of one of the main things, I hope, that comes out of this passage. I think it's one of the kind of key things that it teaches. A few years ago, I was driving. I was on a research trip in America, and I was driving through the state of Georgia, you know, which is kind of buckle of the Bible Belt. And I stopped off in a kind of cafe restaurant and got talking to the guy who was serving me there. And he said, "You know, what are you here to do?" And I said, "Well, I'm doing some research." So he asked me what it was about, and I said I was researching how people had kind of read the Bible and how they kind of used the book of Exodus and the Exodus story. And he said, "I don't understand why people follow this barbaric Bronze Age text." That's not an uncommon thing to hear nowadays, people referring to the Bible as a barbaric Bronze Age text. The idea that we would actually sit down Sunday after Sunday and study the life of this ancient patriarch, Abraham, who was polygamous and fought wars and had slaves and was, you know, totally alien from our culture, seems very strange to people. What's the point of it? The Bible seems full of bizarre things. Just last week, we were kind of looking at Abram's covenant with God, where these birds and animals are cut up and spread out, and they walk between the two and make a covenant. It's full of odd, brutal laws, like stoning people for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. According to Richard Dawkins, the God of the Old Testament is the worst character in the whole of literature. He's like a kind of megalomaniac, genocidal being. And actually, this problem with the Old Testament is not a new one. In the early church, there was a man called Marcion, and Marcion thought that the Old Testament was sub-Christian. He tried to persuade other Christians that they should ditch the Old Testament and the bits of the Old Testament that talked, the bits of the New Testament that talked about the Old. The God of the Old Testament, he said, is not the God of the New. Well, how should we respond to that kind of objection to taking the Old Testament as scripture, as our guide? Well, I think the key to making sense of the Bible is humility. First of all, the humility of God himself. When John Calvin was trying to explain the Old Testament to sophisticated 16th century French people, the way he did it was by talking about accommodation. He said that God accommodated himself to this society. It was less advanced in some ways than our society. It was less sophisticated than 16th century French society. But God accommodated himself to this society. He brought himself down to the level of these people and revealed himself in the middle of their situation. I guess God could have revealed himself in exquisite mathematical formulae that only Einstein could understand, but God revealed himself in stories that could make sense to people from the Bronze Age to the Space Age. God could have revealed himself to Greek philosophers or to Roman intellectuals, but he revealed himself to these tribes on the edge of civilization. God could have revealed himself among people who had everything sorted out, some kind of ancient version of the Brady Bunch, you know, people who were squeaky clean, but actually he revealed himself in the midst of people who had messy lives, you know, people who owned slaves, who fought wars, who practiced polygamy. And he revealed himself in human language, a medium that's easily understood, misunderstood. And if you actually look at the way the Bible has been read through history, so often people have misunderstood it, got the wrong end of the stick. So God starts where we are in the midst of our fallen world to communicate to us. Indeed, the whole story of God's work can be seen as a story of God humbling himself. If you think of creation, God the Father creates a material world. And lots of people, you know, lots of ancient philosophers thought that was, you know, a pure spirit shouldn't have anything to do with matter. But the God of the Bible creates this material world. He creates humanity out of dust, out of dirt. Jesus, in redeeming us, humbles himself. He takes on our flesh. And in revelation, in revealing himself, the Spirit communicates through human language. As theologians sometimes say, he communicates as if he was a parent lisping to a child or a baby. So in the Bible, we see the humility of God in stooping down and revealing himself to us, starting where we are. But if we're going to understand the message of the Bible, we also need to approach it with humility. Now, as Pete was saying last week, it's not wrong that we're honest. It's not wrong that we ask questions. And in a church, in home groups, we should feel free to ask those sorts of questions. We should feel free to talk about what troubles us, about things we don't understand, about problems that we have. But if we start with the presumption that the Bible is just a barbaric Bronze Age text, we're never going to hear what God is saying through it. We're never going to see Christ. If we see ourselves as too good for the Bible, as too sophisticated for the Bible, it will remain a closed book for us. If God is humble enough to communicate to human beings in their own language, in their own culture, then we should be humble enough to listen to Scripture. We need to approach the Bible reverently. We need to come to it expecting to hear God and to see Christ. And if we do, we'll see that it speaks powerfully to our condition, that it reveals the character of God, and that it proclaims gospel, good news. And this is just what we find in this passage in Genesis 16. Because what we see here are two things. First of all, we see our fallenness, and we also see God's condescension, how God comes down and meets us in our fallen state. Genesis 16 humbles us. It shows us our condition. And it also shows how God humbles himself, how God comes down and he hears. As some of you probably know, one of my favorite singer-songwriter is Bob Dylan. Because Dylan's got a way with words that nobody else has. His latest album, and he's still going, and he's about over 70 now, is probably one of the darkest albums he's ever written, because it puts songs into the mouths of some genuinely nasty characters. One of the characters is kind of this lecherous, treacherous criminal figure who seems to be having a kind of dialogue with God. And he's talking to God quite contemptuously through much of the song. And the chorus always has the same refrain. I can't work up to you. You got to work down to me someday. Now, Dylan's interesting because he knows the Bible backwards. And for a while, he was actually quite an outspoken Christian. He understands the gospel. And he understands, I think, that that is an encapsulation of the gospel. I can't work up to you. You're going to have to work down to me someday. And this is exactly what we see in Genesis 16. We see people who can't work up to God, and we see a God who works down to people. So let's think first about what it tells us about ourselves, what it tells us about human fallenness. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it's a lot more interesting, I think, than many other sacred texts, because it is so honest about human beings. I once heard a Christian writer say that he read the book of Genesis to his kids, because by the time he'd finished, there was virtually nothing they didn't know about human life. If you think of it, that's true. You read through Genesis, you've got dysfunctional families. You learn about the perils of drunkenness. You encounter slavery and people selling each other into slavery. You learn about polygamy, about incest, about rape, about treachery, and so on. you get an unvarnished picture of what human society can be like. It's as gritty as a crime movie, and it portrays a world gone wrong. And what's interesting is it's not just the world, it's also the people of God. The Bible is honest about its heroes. Abraham is one of the great heroes of faith. He's celebrated throughout the history of the Jews and in the book of Hebrews as somebody who we should learn from. He has faith in God. He trusts in God's promise. He leaves his own lands and goes on this great journey to somewhere completely different just in response to a promise of God. But here in Genesis 16, Abram and Sarai take a wrong turn. What happens here is that they don't trust God to keep his promise. In Genesis 12, God has made this promise that Abraham will be the father of a great people. In Genesis 15, this covenant is made in which God promises to give the land to Abraham and his descendants. But God has been taking his time. And Abram and Sarai are getting on. I once heard somebody say that we serve a slow God. Now, the God of the Bible is a slow God. Yeah? And in some ways, that's very comforting because God is slow to anger. You know, so he tolerates human behavior at great lengths. You know, he'll put up with us. You know, no matter how much we alienate us, God's slow to anger. He doesn't just kind of give up on us. So in some ways, the idea that God's a slow God is very comforting. But it can also be very frustrating because we work on very short timetables. We want things to happen right now. But for God, 1,000 years, it says in the Bible, is like a single day. So God doesn't kind of work on our timetables. He's not in a rush like we are. And it's perfectly understandable, I think, that Sarai is getting really frustrated. She's given up. She's not going to have a child. She's far too old. God needs a helping hand. So instead of trusting God to keep his promise, she decides to take things into her own hands. And I think that's something we can understand. So she creates a surrogate family. So let's look at verses 1 to 4. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. Extraordinary thing, doesn't it? Tell us he went through great agony. He's, I'll do that. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian servant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now, it seems an extraordinary piece of behavior for somebody who is a great man of God. But of course, in this culture, it's quite normal. You know, if a woman cannot have a child and the family, she wants the family line to continue, they can create a surrogate family with one of the slaves or servants in the family. But this is not what God had in mind. This is not how God was going to achieve the promise of descendants for Abraham. And it's a recipe for trouble in the family. What follows could come out of daytime TV. I mean, you could imagine Sarai and Hagar on the kind of Jeremy Kyle show or Jerry Springer, couldn't you? Because it sets in train a chain reaction of emotions and actions. When Hagar gets pregnant, she is very conceited about the situation. You know, she has Abraham's child in her womb, and she is proud, and she starts to despise her mistress, Sarai. Sarai, even though she suggested it, now it's coming home to roost, and she is bitter about the whole situation. And Abraham has, if you like, this kind of typical male reaction. He doesn't want to get involved. I mean, he's just emotional women. He'll just kind of stand back and let things proceed. And Hagar, the whole situation ends with Hagar fleeing into the desert. Now, something similar happens after the birth of Isaac in chapter 21. When Isaac is born, they have this great feast to celebrate his birth. And Ishmael, who's now a young boy, or not sort of older boy, seems to kind of mock Isaac, seems to make fun of him. And Sarai's enraged by the situation. And she says to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman. And Hagar is kicked out into the desert. She's sent away with water and food. If you look at chapter 21, verses 14 to 15, you can see a similar situation. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulder, and she went off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. And then she went off and sat down about a bowshot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And she sat there and began to sob. Now, this is a sorry tale, isn't it? It's a tale of human relationships fractured, of jealousy, contempt, anger, bitterness. It's all too human. It's something that we can recognize. And what makes it particularly poignant is it involves vulnerable people. Hagar is a slave. She's an outsider. She's an Egyptian. She's a woman who's dependent on her mistress, master. Expulsion puts her in peril, especially when she has a young son with her. So this is a story that tells us about the human condition. We can see ourselves in this story. Think about your relationships. Think about relationships you've been part of that have broken down, perhaps in marriage, family, friendships, maybe even in church. Think about the kind of emotions that are involved there. These people that we're reading about may have lived in the Bronze Age, but they're just like us. So when we read the Old Testament, we learn that we can't work up to God. That's the bad news. But there's also gospel in this story. There's also good news. And the good news is about divine grace, divine condescension. God condescends. He hears and he sees and he comes down. Let's look at verses 7 to 15 of chapter 16. So Hagar has fled. She's in the desert. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be like a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And that's why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. What's interesting about this chapter is that Hagar's an outsider. You know, she's Egyptian. She's not the chosen one. She's not going to be the kind of mother of Israel. And yet God doesn't neglect her. God cares for her. God cares for her so much that he sends an angel to speak God's word to her. Now what she learns isn't altogether happy. She learns that her son's going to be like a wild donkey. He's going to have a fractious relationship with his brethren, with those around him. But she also learns that she's going to be the mother of a great family. Many descendants are going to come from her. And she has the reassurance that God sees her. And we find that when she's expelled for the second time, in chapter 21, something similar happens again. If you just turn forward to chapter 21 and verses 17 onwards. So here we've got this situation when Hagar and Ishmael have been fled into the desert. And they're under the beating sun, and their water and their food's run out, and the boy is dying. And it's a horrendous situation because she just can't, the mother just can't stand it any longer. She doesn't want to see her mother dying, so she goes away. And then it tells us that God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. I think there's something particularly tender, isn't there, about the way in which God treats Hagar in this passage. It's the angel of the Lord who comes to her says, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid." The God of the Bible isn't just concerned with his chosen people, Israel. He has a concern for all of humanity. God is the God of all creation. He providentially cares for all people. And he plans to bless all nations through Abraham. Indeed, what's striking is that the language that's used in Genesis about Hagar and Ishmael is the same sort of language that's used in the book of Exodus about the Hebrews in Egypt. Remember that God sees the plight of the Hebrews, and he hears the cry of the slaves, and he comes down to rescue them. Something similar happens here with Hagar. God sees what's happening to Hagar and Ishmael. He hears and he comes down. One of the Puritan writers who I've studied a bit had a favourite phrase. He said, "God is a great lover of that creature of his called man." God is a great lover of that creature of his called man. And you see that love of God for humanity expressed very tenderly, very gently in this story of Hagar. He comes down into this daytime TV situation. He gets involved in this kind of Jeremy Kyle type family, and he picks up the pieces. He wipes away the tears, and he promises to bring blessing. So here in this Bronze Age text, we have a story that speaks to our situation. First of all, it humbles us. We can see ourselves in these people. We're no better than they are. We might be more sophisticated. We might have iPods and high-definition televisions. But when you peel away all those kind of layers, deep down, we're just like them. We can't work up to God. But what you have here also is a story about how God works down to us. This past week or so, I've been working a bit on the diaries of William Wilberforce, a famous figure involved in the abolition of the slave trade and many other philanthropic activities. What's interesting about Wilberforce is that every Sunday he sits down and he reviews his life for the week. And his journal, his religious journal, still survives, and you can kind of read his entries every week. What's striking about them is how much he contemplates his own sinfulness. Probably the most common word he uses when he reviews his week is "alas, alas, alas," he says. He's constantly looking back over his week and thinking about how he has failed to work up to God. Now, his biographer, William Hague, the politician, thinks this is extraordinary. You know, this guy has spent his whole life trying to kind of, you know, help people in Africa, trying to abolish the slave trade, trying to set up the Bible Society, and all these kind of good works. And every week he comes back and he talks about his own sinfulness. He says, alas, he laments his life. But actually it's a deliberate strategy, I think, for Wilberforce. It's very self-conscious. Wilberforce talks about the humiliating language of Christianity. He says that if you really want to understand the gospel, you have to be humble first. Christianity humiliates us. It brings us down in order to raise us up. And you've got to constantly remind yourself that you're a sinner in need of God's grace. And that's something he does every Sunday. Listen to this passage from a book that he wrote. Christians, he said, have a deep and humiliating sense of God's exalted majesty and infinite power, and of their extreme inferiority and littleness, attended with a settled conviction of its being their duty as creatures to submit in all things to the will of their great creator. But these awful impressions are relieved and ennobled, so it's very 18th century language, by an admiring sense of the infinite perfections and infinite amiableness of the divine character, animated by a confiding though humble hope of his fatherly kindness and protection, and quickened by the grateful recollection of immense and continually increasing obligations. This is the Christian love of God, a love compounded of admiration, of preference, of hope, of trust, of joy, chastised by reverential hope, and wakeful with continual gratitude. So this sense of our sin, this humbling sense of our fallenness, this recognition that we cannot work our way up to God, is the thing that prepares us to receive God's grace, prepares us to realize that it's God who works down to us. And that's the great lesson of the story of Hagar and Sarah. Well, let's take a moment or two to pray. We've been thinking already in some of the songs we've sung about these very themes. Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your love was deeper still. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. And we were thinking of that wonderful truth that though you see the depths of my heart, you love me the same. I want you to put yourself into the story that we've just been thinking about. Can you locate yourself within that story? Maybe you feel like Sarah, that you don't trust God's promise. You don't see God at work in your life. You feel like you have to kind of do everything yourself, take everything into your own hands. Maybe you're in a situation as Hagar and Sarah, where of fractured relationships. You've got relationships in your life that have broken up in some way, and that's brought great pain. Maybe you're like Hagar in the desert. You feel estranged, far away from God. You feel abandoned and parched. Just take a moment to bring your situation to God. Just let's come and humble ourselves before God. And let's remind ourselves of God's grace. Let's remind ourselves that God chooses weak, fallen people. People like Abraham and Sarah, people who have faith, but people who often make wrong turns, people who don't trust in the promise, but try and take things into their own hands. Let's remember that situation in the desert where the angel of the Lord is sent to Hagar, and then sent to Hagar and Ishmael to rescue them. And let's recognize our dependence on God's grace. I'm going to pray a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. It's a prayer that Christians have said for many centuries, but it expresses the gospel so well that we can't work up to God, but that God works down to us. It's a prayer which reminds us of our utter dependence on God's grace. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you through our own fault, in thought and word and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. For the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us all our offences and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen.